Well, today we are ready for chapter 26 of the book of Acts, and you may recall that at the end of chapter 25, we were introduced to King Herod. He came to visit Festus, the newly appointed governor, appointed by Rome, newly arrived on the scene, and this was their first time to meet together after Festus had been appointed and had arrived, but it's not the first time that we've met, or rather it's the first time that we have met this Herod Agrippa, but it's not the first Herod that we have met. It's rather complicated when we read the scriptures in the New Testament and encounter all these different ruling leaders, but I think it's rather important that we understand the part that they played. It certainly brings to light a lot of the connections and interpersonal relationships and some of the political and religious dynamics that were taking place during the period that we're talking about, both during the life and ministry of Jesus and also that during the time of the Apostle Paul. And so I thought we'd spend just a few moments before we get into the text to illustrate the relationship between some of these people and the Herodian family, which was a very important and influential family during the time of our Lord. The most famous of the Herods is the founder of the dynasty, a man by the name of Herod the Great, and he was not called great because he was a good man, not by any stretch of the imagination. He was called great because he was a great builder. He constructed many buildings, the amphitheater in Caesarea that Melinda and I had the privilege of seeing there, the great palace that existed there that was later inhabited by the Roman provincial governors. In fact, Felix and Festus, who we read about earlier in the book of Acts, they lived there during this time. But everywhere Herod went, he was building things, and that's why he was called Herod the Great Builder. He expanded the temple in Jerusalem. Remember in the early chapters of the Gospel of John, they were asking a sign of Jesus, and they said, Jesus said, I'll give you a sign, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was standing in the temple when he said this, and the Jews automatically assumed that he was speaking of the what was called Herod's temple. And they said, 46 years has this temple being built, and you're going to tear it down and raise it up again in 3 days? He was referring to the building project of Herod. Herod reigned for a long time, and he wanted to rebuild the temple on a grander scale. The Jews didn't trust him. They figured if he tears it down and rebuilds it, he's never going to rebuild it. This is his way of undermining our religion. So they allowed him to take down a part of it at a time and then rebuild that part. And so it was a very long project, 46 years, and it continued even up past the life of Herod himself. So he's Herod the Great. We know him from Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew, and he was the one who attempted to put Jesus to death as a baby by ordering the death of all of the infant boys up to 2 years of age in the city of Bethlehem. So that's the part that we're most familiar with, his role in history and in the gospel narrative. He died a few months after our Lord was born, and his dominion was divided among three of his sons. He had more than three sons, but his dominion was divided among these three, Archelaus and Herod Antipas, who were brothers from the same mother, and then from another mother, a man by the name of Herod Philip. You can see that he actually had five wives in all, and it gets confusing because like three of them were named Mariamne. So there's Mariamne the first, Mariamne the second, and so on. So rather sordid affair. Archelaus is mentioned in Scripture just in passing in Matthew chapter 2, simply noting the fact that he reigned over a portion of his father's dominions. Now, Herod Antipas on the far right of the screen is known to us in the Gospels for having a brief part to play in the trial of Jesus. But the part was inconsequential enough that only Luke mentions it just in passing. Antipas is better known to us, however, as the one who ordered the execution of John the Baptist. And do you remember why Herod ordered the death of John the Baptist? This is congregation participation. I'm not just asking rhetorically. Do you remember why Herod ordered the death of John the Baptist? Pardon me? What sneaky woman would that be? Yeah. Yeah, Herodias was her name, right? But Herod Antipas had seduced the wife of his brother, and persuaded her to marry him. And so we have to look at another line of Herod, and we're going to find that this Herodias was actually a relative. Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. First, she was given in marriage to Herod Philip, her half-uncle. And it was while she was married to him that Herod Antipas seduced her and persuaded her to leave her husband and marry him. So she married another half-uncle. This is all a very sordid, messy affair. Something like you might see on daytime dramas, soap operas and stuff. All the interconnectedness and crazy relationships that are taking place. If we look more in detail at the line of Aristobulus on the left, you'll find that he also had a son whom he named Herod Agrippa. And it turns out he's going to be Herod Agrippa the First, for reasons that we'll discuss later, but you can figure it out. And he's the one who in Acts 12 executed the apostle James. All right, so these are pretty unsavory characters. Herod the Great, the founder of the dynasty, orders the death of all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas, one of his sons, executed John the Baptist. One of his grandsons, Herod Agrippa the First, executed the apostle James. And we'll also find that Herod Agrippa the First had a son named Herod Agrippa the Second, and two daughters named Bernice and Drusilla. Now, it's this Herod, Herod Agrippa II, that we see here in Acts chapters 25 and 26, along with his sister Bernice. The two of them, by the way, were rumored to have an incestuous relationship going on, and there seems to be good grounds to believe that this rumor was true. Interestingly, Bernice eventually met and fell in love with the Roman general Titus, who led the imperial armies in the last stages of the war against the Jews. And it was Titus who actually presided over the troops that captured Jerusalem. And after the war was over, Titus married Bernice, but then divorced her because the people in Rome didn't like their Roman leaders to marry Eastern queens ever since that messy affair between Mark Antony and Cleopatra. There was very much a part that happened about 100 years before, but they didn't like their Roman generals, and by this time he was an emperor, and they didn't like the fact that he married an Easterner, and especially an Eastern queen, because the political alliances were very complicated, and so he ended up divorcing her. The name of Agrippa's other sister, Drusilla, should sound familiar to you. We met her in chapter 24, where she was introduced to us as the wife of the Roman governor Felix. All right, so here we have a Roman governor who is marrying into the Herodian family, which is the ruling dynasty in the province of Judea. And you think today's political alliances are complicated. You probably know enough of history to know that oftentimes relationships were forged between two countries or political powers by intermarriage between two families, between two dynasties, and certainly that was taking place in the first century as well. So here we have four generations of Herods. Herod the Great was the first, Herod Agrippa the Second was the last, and when Agrippa the Second died, the world would finally say goodbye and good riddance to a notoriously wicked ruling family. Now, as we mentioned last week, Agrippa the Second, that we read about here in chapter 26, doesn't play a decisive role in terms of what happens to Paul. That's already been determined. Remember that Festus was wishing to grant the Jews a favor, and so he asked Paul if he were willing to stand trial before him in Jerusalem. They're in Caesarea on the coast, the administrative center of the Roman province of Judea. But Festus says, Paul, why don't you come with me to Rome or to Jerusalem and stand trial there? But Paul knows what's afoot. He knows that once when he was there before, there was an effort to ambush him, to kill him along the way. And so Paul says, no, I don't want to do that. And if you're insistent upon this, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And so really his fate has already been sealed in terms of what happens from that point forward judicially, not the ultimate outcome, but the fact that he is going to go to Rome to stand trial before the emperor. And so the role that Agrippa plays here is more of an advisory one. Festus is in a bit of a pickle here because he wants to do the Jews a favor. He knows that Paul has done nothing guilty or worthy of being imprisoned or being punished, but yet he's just new on the job. He wants to do something favorable to the Jews. They want Paul put to death or in some way punished, restrained, and so he doesn't want to disappoint them and get on the wrong side of them when he's only a few days into the job, but he's in a real pickle. How, how does he do this without having charges that would stand in a Roman court of law? Paul has made his appeal. Festus is going to send him to the emperor. But what charges do I tell the emperor that's appropriate for him to judge? And so Agrippa, he tells Agrippa about this, and Agrippa says, you know what, I'd like to hear this man, Paul. And so Festus was glad to hear this, to get his input. Now in verse 23 of chapter 25, it says, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, with a great show, with great ceremony, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So this was a very distinguished meeting. Here we have the Roman governor, Festus, several military tribunes, a Jewish king and queen, and many local men of distinguished rank. A very august body of people that Paul has the opportunity to speak to about Jesus. And Festus laid out Paul's case to them all. He says, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And thus ends chapter 25 and sets us up for chapter 26. But again, notice the difficulty that Festus is in and what role Herod Agrippa is playing, basically an advisory one, to give him some kind of guidance in leveling the charges against Paul. And so we have in chapter 20, what we have in chapter 26 is Paul's defense before Agrippa. Now, before we go any further, let us just note a parallel between what happened to Jesus and what happened to Paul. The sequence in which Paul appeared before various rulers mirrors the sequence in the life of Jesus. Jesus and Paul were both brought at first before the Jewish council, what's called the Sanhedrin, the highest supreme governing body among the Jews that the Romans allowed to operate. But the fact of the matter was that they could judge cases that were relative to the Jewish law and even some minor criminal offenses, but anything that was deserving of a capital sentence was solely within the hands of the Romans. And of course, the Romans wanted Jesus dead, the Romans want Paul dead, and so whatever charges they leveled would have to coincide with violations of Roman law in order for the person to be put to death. But they both first go before the Jewish council. Then they were both referred to the Roman governor. In Jesus' case, it was Pilate, some 30 years before, 25, 30 years before. In Paul's case, he actually appeared before two Roman governors, Felix, who should have let Paul go, but again, wishing to do the Jews a favor, he let him stay in prison for 2 years. Then Festus takes over, and so Paul speaks before Festus. And then both Jesus and Paul eventually are brought before a Jewish king. In Jesus' case, it was Herod Antipas, and now in Paul's case, it's Herod Agrippa II. All right, are you with me? That's our introduction. Now we get to chapter 26, verses 1 through 14. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He said, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, notice that Paul understands that Herod Agrippa has a certain level of knowledge concerning Jewish law and custom. And so he knows that there's, in a certain sense at least, a bit more of a sympathetic ear in his case because he's a fellow Jew, even if he's not a devout one. He has some knowledge and understanding of Jewish custom and law. He says, "My manner of life," verse 4, "from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." Remember, we've talked before about how Paul was very well known. He was an up-and-coming star in rabbinic Judaism in the first century. He was a prominent leader. He was given important tasks to fulfill on behalf of the council. And he's able to say, look, all of the people who are here probably have heard of me, or I've met in person my accusers, the chief priests and all of these who are standing. They know my situation. Verse 5, they have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. All right, I'm no slacker. I'm not an unobservant, non-practicing Jew. But according to the strictest party, there were a number of different, what we might call, denominations of the Jews in that day as there are today. Today you've got Reform Judaism, you've got Conservative Judaism, which is pretty liberal, you've got Orthodox Judaism, you've got Ultra-Orthodox Judaism. The same was true back in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, though they were different names, the Essenes, who were kind of hermits that lived out in the wilderness. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Herodians, which were Jews who tied their political fortunes in with Rome and the family of Herod. The scribes, a scribe is just any learned person or scholar who might align with the Sadducees or the Pharisees. They're most generally lumped in together with the Pharisees in the New Testament. But you had all these different parties. But the strictest of these was the Pharisees. And Paul says, look, if they would be willing to testify, they can bear witness to the fact that throughout all my life, I have lived according to the strictest party of our religion. Verse 6, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Now, this hope that he's referring to is the hope that he references back at the end of chapter 24, or I'm sorry, no, it would be in chapter 23, when he's standing before the council. And he realizes that part of them are Pharisees and a part of them are Sadducees. And he says, listen, I am on trial today for the hope of Israel and the resurrection of the dead. And so this is the hope specifically that he's talking about that finds its initial fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection has already begun, we might say, in the person of Jesus. And it guarantees the resurrection on the last day. And so Paul says, look, this is what I'm standing trial for. This is why there was such an uproar at the beginning in the Jewish council over this hope that I have expressed. And then he says in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why should it be thought incredible by anyone that God raises the dead? And that's something, you know, that I've never understood. There are liberal scholars today and liberal pastors today who will discount the miracles of the Bible. And they will say, well, you know, that primitive peoples misunderstood what was taking place, or they invented these miracle stories in order to give greater authenticity to the teaching of Jesus or to the apostles. But we all know, because we're modern, we're sophisticated, we know things better than they knew back in that day, that miracles don't happen. These are people who say they believe in God. Why should it be thought an incredible thing that God, who made the heavens and the earth, should work a miracle? And even such a miracle as raising somebody from the dead. And so he asked this directly to the people that he's speaking to. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition or in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, notice again, I love these various biographical pieces of information, or I should say autobiographical pieces of information that Paul gives us in different parts of the New Testament. We find out a little bit more about him as a man and what motivated him at various points in his life and later in his ministry. But notice here he says, I punished them often. It was not just a haphazard, occasional thing. It was something that he was doing intentionally, purposefully, and as frequently as he could, wherever he could find them. I punished them often in all the synagogues. Jerusalem had many, many synagogues and the regions around Jerusalem, throughout Judea and up in Galilee and even in Samaria, there would be a few synagogues. But wherever he could have the opportunity, I went to these synagogues and I tried to make them do what? Blaspheme. Now, from Paul's perspective as a Christian, at this point, it's blasphemy to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, to deny that Jesus is the Son of God. At that point, before he became a Christian, when he was actually engaged in this work of persecution, he wouldn't have considered it blasphemy. He would have considered it being telling the truth. Now, speak the truth. This Jesus of Nazareth is a false prophet. This Jesus who you say is the Son of God is an imposter, a liar. And so he would try to get them to denounce Jesus. Now, as a Christian, he understands that that would have been blasphemy on their part. And notice also that it says, I tried to get them to blaspheme. That suggests that there was great resistance and many refused to blaspheme the name of Christ. And hence they were hauled away to prison and some of them even to death. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, here's a bit of new information. We read about Paul's conversion in real time, we might say, in Acts chapter 9. In the narrative that Luke gives us in the totality of the book of Acts, as it's being laid out chronologically, we read about his conversion as it happens in the narrative. In chapter 22, Paul recounts his experience on the road to Damascus. Remember when he's on the stairs in the temple courtyard, he's being taken up by the Roman guards up in the fortress of Antonia, and he asks the guard, he asks the tribune, he says, may I say a word to the people? And so he does, and he recounts to them his conversion experience. And now we have another recounting of his conversion experience, and each time we learn a little bit new information, kind of fills out the picture for us. And there are a couple of things here that we learn that we don't know, haven't learned elsewhere. And that is that the Lord spoke to him in the Hebrew language, which actually at that time or now would be referred to as Aramaic. It was not the same language as what we find in the Old Testament. Language evolves, it changes over time, so it's a bit different, referred to as Aramaic. And we also learn this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke to him, chides Paul, saying, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what does he mean by this? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad, as you probably know, and if you don't, is like a cattle prod. And in ancient days, as an ox or other animal was pulling a plow and was getting tired and didn't want to work, the farmer would prod the hindquarters with a sharp stick, a long stick with a sharpened point, maybe a spike attached to it, to try to get the ox to keep moving, to keep plowing. And sometimes that ox would kick against the goad. It didn't like it. I don't blame the ox. I wouldn't like it either if somebody stuck me in the hindquarters with a sharp stick. Right? And so sometimes it would kick, and each time it would kick, it would only injure itself further. Isn't this a beautiful... Well, I don't know if beautiful is the right word. Isn't this a very effective and powerful metaphor for resisting God? I mean, here is Saul of Tarsus before he's converted. God has been dealing with him for his entire life like he deals with everybody. And Saul has been resisting him. He's been kicking against this goad. And every time he does, all he ends up doing is injuring himself. Someone once said that to an unbeliever who was a very defiant unbeliever against God, the preacher said, you better be careful. Your arms are too short to box with God. You know, it's a bad idea to kick against the goads when the Lord Jesus is prodding us. And usually it's gentle and he's encouraging us to go in the right direction. And if we respond to it, there is blessing. But when we kick against that, when we are stubborn, when we stiffen our neck, then we are in a place of great danger. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, "He who is often reproved," and think of reproof from the Lord or from a faithful brother or sister in Christ. Think of reproof or a word of instruction, encouraging us to walk in the right ways of the Lord. Think of that as a goad, you know, just trying to push us on, encourage us to keep going, to be faithful, to move in the right direction. But if we kick against that, in other words, if we resist it, if we rebel against it, do we harm God? No. Do we harm the person who administers the correction or the admonition? No. What we do is we harm ourselves. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing, Solomon says. And so it's a very dangerous place to be, where we're being prodded and encouraged. And let me just advise you, especially you young people, you'll hear the Lord speak to you in your conscience to lead you in the right direction. Yield to that. Listen to that. Even if everything in you says, "But I want to do what I want to do," listen to the still small voice of the Lord speaking to you in your conscience. Let your conscience be informed by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, and then yield to that prompting by the Holy Spirit. Initially, there's difficulty because we have a fallen nature, and in our fallen nature, we want what we want, and we want it right now, regardless of what my mom says, my dad says, regardless of what God says, I want what I want. That is your fallen nature speaking. And sometimes the still small voice is so still and so small that it's drowned out by the strength of our desires and our wishes. But I tell you, listen to God speak to you and guide you. And as you walk in the Lord's ways, it gets easier as we mature, as we grow. One step of faithfulness in the right direction more easily leads to another step and another step. But the opposite is also true. Once we get started down on a path of sin, we take that first step, it becomes easier to take the next. We rationalize a small sin, it becomes easier to rationalize a little bit bigger sin until we find ourselves in a very dangerous place. Dangerous not only for physical harm, perhaps, but dangerous morally and spiritually, where we might develop what in the New Testament is referred to as a seared conscience, a hardened conscience that will not listen to God. It is a tender mercy of God when he pokes you with a goad. All right? Don't kick against it. You only harm yourself. And I tell you, if we could internalize this idea for ourselves and if we could somehow instill it into our children, life will be so much better for us. Nobody said amen. Amen. Okay, that's good preaching right there. It's a true word. I mean this with all of my heart. I mean this with all of my heart. All right, so verse 15. And I said, after the Lord has spoken to him, I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you." Now, this is very interesting. Paul not only is receiving a vision, a revelation, an appearance of Christ himself at this very moment in his life, at the moment of his conversion, but the Lord is also telling him, "I want you to bear witness to what's transpiring right here." And we find that he's a faithful witness. He recounts it in chapter 22. He recounts it again now in chapter 26. And who knows how many other times throughout the course of his life and ministry, he told people about what Jesus did for him on the way to Damascus. But Jesus also indicates that he's going to appear to him in the future as well. Again, notice what it says, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me," right now, presently, "and those in which I will appear to you." Now, we find a number of places in his letters, as well as other places in the book of Acts, that Jesus appeared and spoke to Paul, gave him visions, gave him revelations. And this was a part of his apostolic calling. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, the mystery of the gospel was made known to him by revelation. And he adds, it was not made known to the sons of men in previous generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, made certain things known to Paul that were not known in previous generations. And not only to Paul, but to the other apostles and prophets. Now, there are people running around today calling themselves prophets and apostles, and there are a dime a dozen on cable TV and in certain segments of the church, people calling themselves apostles and prophets, but I tell you, don't believe them. They are not apostles. There are two indispensable biblical qualifications to be an apostle. First, one must have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be a witness of his resurrection. In fact, we remember when Judas Iscariot, after his betrayal, he went out and hanged himself. And before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up among the group and he said, listen, one of us has vacated his office, and the scripture says that that office must be fulfilled. And so he said, let's draw lots to see who among us the Lord is going to choose. And he says, so all of those who are gathered, there are two qualifications. They must have gone in and out among us from the time of John the Baptist until after the time that Jesus was taken up into heaven in order to be a witness of his resurrection, an indispensable qualification of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, to have seen him after his resurrection. And there were two men who met those qualifications, Barnabas and Matthias. And Matthias was the one upon whom the lot fell. And so he was added to the number of the apostles. The second indispensable qualification is that one must have received the power to work miracles. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? And again, he specifically means seen him after his resurrection. Again, one of the necessary qualifications. And then he also says in another place, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. These miracles are called the signs of an apostle. And so these are some of the things in which Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him about and were part of the evidences of his apostolic calling. But then notice that he goes on to say, Jesus does, he says, I want you to bear witness about these things that you're seeing now and things I'm going to tell you later. And he says, and I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Delivering him from his own people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus did this. We've seen this multiple times in the book of Acts, haven't we? He delivered Paul from both Jews and Gentiles who wished to do him in. And the Lord had done this up to this very point. There are many plots. There was one time when he was stoned and everybody thought that he was dead. But then mysteriously, without explanation, it says, Paul got up and he went back into the city. It's like, God must have healed him. Maybe he was dead and maybe God raised him up again. We don't know exactly what happened. There's a little mystery there. But in any event, God preserved him from dying the horrible death of stoning. And so he's done this up to this point, saving him from both Jews and Gentiles who sought to kill him. And then in verse 18, he says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, the first thing he says here is to open their eyes. To open their eyes. Once I was blind, but now I see. Isn't that an apt description for somebody who has walked in darkness, walked in disregard of God, walked in apathy towards the things of God, and then God does a work in their heart, and now it's like, wow, I see things in their true light for the first time. Once I was blind, but now I see. And all of those who know the scriptures, those who know God, we can see. Not perfectly, certainly, and we never will until this life is over and we go on, but we can see things now in their true light because God has revealed these things to us through his word and through the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. And in particular, with reference to the Gentiles, I believe that this idea of opening their eyes was so that they might see that their religion, their idols, are nothing, and that they ought to worship the one and only true God who made heaven and earth and everything in them. And this opening of their eyes is further described as turning from darkness to light. Turning from darkness to light. And this is described still further as turning from the power of Satan to God. So a series of things here that each successive thing that's mentioned amplifies or further explains what precedes. Turning from the power of Satan to God. While the Gentiles are under the influence of their false gods, they are actually under the power of Satan. And this is an important point to remember. Idolatry is not benign. That is to say, it is not spiritually harmless. It's not simply worshiping a block of wood or stone carved into an image. That's what it looks like to us. But Paul says that those who worship idols and sacrifice to idols are actually sacrificing to demons. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I don't want you to have anything to do with idols. I don't want you to eat in an idol's temple because that's eating food that has been dedicated to demon. And somebody is, no, what fellowship has light and darkness? What fellowship has Christ and Satan? He says this is something far more than just a benign or a neutral activity to worship idols. It's actually participation with demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20, flee from idolatry. What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now, the consequence of turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God is that they may have the forgiveness of sins, and also that they might receive a place among those who are sanctified in me. That is, the Gentiles might receive the same inheritance, the same blessings, the same salvation, and the same standing before God as the sons of Israel who believe in Christ. And remember that this is the thing that got Paul into so much trouble among the Jews, by saying, look, all of the things that had been promised to our people, the people of Abraham, all of these things that have been promised to us are now available to the Gentiles as well. Pardon me. Always about two-thirds of the way through my sermon, I have this microphone fall off my ear, and it won't stay put. But he's saying that all of the things that have been promised to our fathers and to us, their children, is now available to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation to God, forgiveness of sins, being numbered among his people. All of these things are, all of these blessings are now available to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And remember that when he's before the crowd in the temple and he's saying this, he's recounting, Jesus told me to go away to the Gentiles and speak to them about these things. They go and they go crazy. They go absolutely berserk. And they say, away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit for him to live. That's what gets him imprisoned. And that's why he stays in prison for so many years. And that's why he refers to himself in his letter to the Galatians as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For taking the message of this salvation through Christ to you Gentiles, I suffer chains and imprisonment. And so he's being told right off the bat here by Jesus as he's recounting it, that he is to go to the Gentiles and speak these things to them. He's also being told how much he must suffer for Jesus' sake. Now, in verse 19, Paul says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, there are several things to notice here. In the first place, notice Paul's prompt obedience in verse 19. In chapter 9, where Paul's conversion is noted in real time, so to speak, Luke says that Paul was for some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Here he's telling King Agrippa, he says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Immediately I went about proclaiming to everybody who would listen to me, Jesus is the Son of God. I said this in the synagogues. I said this in the streets. I said this wherever I met anybody. Jesus is the Son of God, this one who I thought I needed to persecute and put his followers into prison and even lead them off to death. I now tell you he is the Son of God. I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but immediately set about the work, the task that he called me to." There was no hesitation. There was no delay. As he writes to the Galatians, he said, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Do you think I ought to obey what Jesus said? I mean, where should I go? What should I do? Yay or nay? Cast a vote. No, immediately I did what Christ told me to do, and I was not disobedient to it. I love John Calvin's personal motto. He had engraved a heart in hands, offered up to God. And his motto was, "I offer you my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely." I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely. And that was the attitude of Paul when Christ appeared to him. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but immediately began to preach Christ. Second, notice that Paul preached repentance. It's not just the identity of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the one that the law and the prophets have spoken of. Not just explaining his identity, but calling people to repentance, which is contrary to what many today do. Right? There are many in the Christian church today who are fearful of speaking about the subject of sin, fearful about calling people to repentance. And even in some evangelical circles, there are those who say that, well, repentance is like a work. And if you say that repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, you're imposing a works righteousness, a works way of salvation. Well, I don't find that in Scripture at all. The Bible says that Jesus went and preached repentance, and he told his apostles to go and preach repentance, both before and after the cross. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Paul says that this is what he immediately set about to do. Repentance is itself a work of God's grace in us. We preach the message of Jesus. We preach the necessity of repentance. The Spirit works with the word that is being preached and creates in the heart the response that God himself is looking for. Further, notice that Paul shows that true repentance is not only a matter of the mind, but of heart and life too, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. It's not just an intellectual thing, an activity of the mind, but it manifests itself in how we live, what we do. Third, notice that all that Paul preached about Jesus was in accordance with the law and the prophets. He says, "I stand here testifying to both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." And what was that? Verse 23, that the Christ must suffer. Contrary to all of our expectations as Jews, the Christ came to suffer. Who would have thought that our Messiah would be a suffering servant rather than a conquering king? "But now I see it in the Scriptures," Paul says. "It was there the whole time and I never saw it." I can imagine him reading Isaiah chapter 53 for the first time after he comes to know Jesus. And he thinks, "I have read this a million times. How did I not see it? It was here all the time. And I see now what's meant by the Passover sacrifice, the blood applied to the two doorposts and to the lintel. I understand now what John the Baptist said out in the wilderness, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" It was there all the time, in our law, spoken by our prophets, that he must suffer. That he must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And see again this twofold emphasis that we've seen and emphasized throughout the book, that the message of the gospel is both for Jews and Gentiles. not only is the gospel, but Christ himself is for both Jews and Gentiles, a truth to which Paul was even now in custody as a prisoner for the Gentiles. Verse 24, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice," and remember, Festus is a Gentile, he's not very well acquainted, if at all, with the religion of the Jews. "He said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner.'" All right, now this I think is very interesting. The Christian faith, unlike so many other world religions, is not merely a speculative system of morality or ethics or a philosophy, but that's detached from history. The Christian faith is rooted in history, and it depends upon certain historical events for their validity. Right? It's not like, oh, these abstract religious and moral ideas are true regardless of whether the history of the Bible is true. No, these things are true. The ethical codes, the idea of atonement through Christ, these things are true because of the things that happened in history. Christianity is a historical religion. And all Christians who take their Christian faith seriously also tend to have and should have an interest in history, because these are historical things. And apart from these historical events, the Christian faith is absolutely meaningless. Jesus was born at a certain place and in a certain time in history, born during the rule of Herod the Great in the reign of Augustus Caesar. He walked about the land of Israel. He was seen and heard by thousands of people. They witnessed his miracles. Many of them were the recipients of his miracles. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was raised from the dead and seen by numerous witnesses. And Paul is saying, listen, many of our people have believed in him, and many from the Gentiles have believed in him. And you yourself know about these things because it wasn't done in secret. It wasn't in a corner somewhere. It was out in the open, publicly, there for everyone to see. And now notice in verses 27 through 29 that Paul will go on to make a personal appeal to Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Remember the company of people that Paul was speaking to: the king and his sister, Festus, many military tribunes, notable local leaders. And Paul is saying, look, not only you, king, but everybody who is gathered here, I wish you all were just like I am, a lover and follower of Jesus Christ. Not a prisoner like I am, but somebody who knows and loves and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 30, "Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" So what a grave mistake on Paul's part that he appealed to Caesar. That's what we might think, but no, it was all falling out according to God's providence. He would have been set free, but these things all happened according to God's good timing, God's good will, because God had made an appointment not only for these local leaders to hear the gospel from the lips of Paul, but also an appointment for the emperor to hear the gospel from the lips of Paul. And as I mentioned before, we have good reason from outside the testimony of Scripture itself that only carries the narrative of Paul so far. He eventually makes it to Rome as a prisoner. He's awaiting trial before the emperor, but we don't have any account of it in the Bible. But early church fathers from just a generation or so after this describe how Paul went before the emperor Nero. And so here is Paul going from one great leader to another kind of on up the chain, bearing witness to Jesus Christ, to both small and great, to both high and low. Now, everything that Paul said about repentance for the forgiveness of sins, about being delivered from Satan and the power of darkness, about being sanctified and finding a place among God's people, all of this is predicated upon what Christ did at the cross. It's all predicated upon his suffering. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Somebody said, well, how does he take away the sin of the world? Well, he takes it away by bearing it upon himself. The weight and the burden of sin, all of its guilt, all of its shame, and all the punishment that it deserves was heaped upon him. The iniquity of us all was placed upon him, the prophet Isaiah says. And he suffered in his own person everything that was due to sin so that those who believe in him could be free from that just desert for sin, so that you and I could be free, so that we would not have to endure the wrath of God that is rightly due to our sin. And Jesus tells us that we ought to memorialize this. And so the Christian church, from the very beginning, from time to time, sometimes in some traditions weekly and some monthly, some at other times, come together to the Lord's table like Jesus taught us to do, to break bread that represents his body, to drink from the cup that represents his blood. And so let us prepare our hearts now to come to the Lord's table. Father in heaven, we come to you with great thanksgiving that you have appointed Jesus Christ and sent him into the world, that he took on flesh and blood. He took on the human frame, became a man and dwelt among us, and that you laid upon him all of the curses and the divine wrath and judgment that was due to sin. You placed it upon him so that all who look to him and are united to him have their sins punished not in themselves but in him. Father, what a great and holy mystery, and what a great and blessed thing it is for those of us who know you to receive the forgiveness of that sin that he has taken away from us. Our Father, would you bless our observance here? May we partake of it in a humble fashion. Help us, Father, to believe and to rejoice in the salvation you've given us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.